the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Once again, it's Ask Anything Wednesday. You get to set the agenda. We'll talk about whatever's on your mind, culture, politics, the Bible, theology, church life, family life. The number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We'll talk about whatever you want to talk about. We'll consider it from the viewpoint of a Christian worldview and try to think about how Christians ought intelligently to talk about what is on your mind. First of all, a review of issues in the news, and there is big stuff out there, of course, and I don't think anything's bigger right now than a news article that appeared yesterday in the Los Angeles Times. This particular article is by Stephanie Simon, and it features a look inside an abortion clinic in Fayetteville, Arkansas. I wrote about it this morning, and you will find it at albertmohler.com. That's M-O-H-L-E-R.com. This particular abortionist, Dr. William F. Harrison of Fayetteville, Arkansas, has performed about 20,000 abortions. Now, what makes this particular story so fascinating is that Stephanie Simon went right into the abortion clinic. She interviewed Dr. Harrison and also several of the women who came seeking abortions. And I don't know where her agenda was in writing this article. The Los Angeles Times is very pro-abortion. Its editorial policy is absolutely unambiguous on this. But this can't help the pro-choice, pro-abortion cause. It can't help a bit. Just consider some of the things that are said. Dr. Harrison, who is an OBGYN, has delivered, according to news articles, about 6,000 babies, but he's performed 20,000 abortions. And I think most Americans would be absolutely shocked by the way he defends what he does. He acknowledges that he's an abortionist. He's not ashamed of that title at all. He refers to himself that way. He goes on and says, quote, "I am destroying life." He says he knows this. He says childbirth should be joyous. A woman should never consider it a punishment or an obligation. We try to make sure she doesn't ever feel guilty for what she feels she has to do. You know, there are those who would call this candor. I don't even have a word for the way this doctor describes what he does. The picture that is offered by Stephanie Simon in this article is of one young woman, 18 years old, who comes into the clinic for an abortion. She is given an anesthetic. She's then given Valium and a drug intended to dilate her cervix. But then the doctor administers a dose of Versed, which is a sedative that will, and I'm quoting from the article, wipe out her memory of everything that happens during the 20 minutes she's in the operating room. The doctor says to her, "This is not going to be nearly as hard as you anticipate. You may feel some cramping while we suction everything out. You're going to hear a sucking sound." Oh, the graphic nature of this horror is just frankly unprecedented, I think, in this kind of news coverage. This is a major story, 6 pages in the printout from the Los Angeles Times. The young woman spoke to the reporter, and she acknowledged that she understood that abortion is, at least in some sense, morally wrong. "There's things wrong with abortion," she said, "but I want to have a good life and provide a good life for my child." Well, the child is now destroyed, dead, murdered in the womb. There are other patients who've come to Dr. Harrison's clinic for abortions. One high school volleyball player says, quote, "She doesn't want to give up her body for 9 months. It would interfere with her extracurricular activities in volleyball." A single mother of three, quote, says she couldn't bear to give away a child and have to wonder every day if he were loved. The reporter says this woman believed that ending the pregnancy would be easier so long as she doesn't think about what could have been. The logic offered by many of these women appears to be little more than an effort to convince themselves that they're not killing an unborn baby. One 17-year-old who came in and spoke to the nurse says that she does not consider the unborn child within her to be a baby, quote, "not until it's developed." Now listen to what the nurse says. The nurse tells her that the fetus will not be completely formed until about the 9th week of gestation. Quote, "yours is more like a chicken yolk," she says. "Then no," the girl said, "it's not a baby." The utter subjectivity of all of this, when you talk about moral relativism, and we try to put all this together in a way we can understand it, the moral relativism, the subjectivity of this, comes down to the abortionist, Dr. Harrison, saying, quote, "it's not a baby to me until the mother tells me it's a baby," end quote. Well, where is the sanity in that? One 20-year-old administrative assistant preparing to end her first pregnancy said, quote, it's an everyday occurrence. It's not like it's a rare thing. It's not like it's illegal. It's not like I'm doing anything wrong. Well, if you have to keep talking to yourself that way, you know it's wrong. She said, I've been praying a lot, and that's been a real source of strength for me. I really believe God has a plan for us all. I have a choice, and that's part of my plan. Now, let's follow that logic. She says, God has a plan for us all, but then she says, I have a choice, and that's my plan. And her plan was to destroy the life within her. Now, there is so much going on here, but this particular doctor, Dr. William F. Harrison of Fayetteville, Arkansas, is one of the most outspoken abortion providers in the United States. To the group Physicians for Reproductive Choice and Health, he said, quote, I provide abortions because if I did not, my patients would have to travel anywhere from 90 to 200 miles to get this service in an abortion clinic from someone whose qualifications are totally unknown. And now listen to this. He said, I'm firmly committed to the ideal that all people, male and female, should have as much autonomy as possible and that they should have the best medical care feasible. That means that some caring and competent physicians in each community should provide abortions. The maximum autonomy. I mean, that really gets to the heart of the issue, right? The maximum autonomy. But listen if you're not shocked by this. In a statement published in the newsletter of the Reproductive Freedom Task Force, Dr. Harrison said this. He claimed to have heard, quote, a still small voice asking, whom shall I send and who will go for us? To which he says he was at last compelled to reply, here am I, send me to kill unborn babies. That's right. Dr. Harrison goes back and claims the language where God called the prophet Isaiah and translates that into his calling as an abortionist. Also in the Los Angeles Times piece, he goes on to say that even as he destroys these babies, he acknowledges that he is destroying life. The women who come into his clinic are, quote, born again, end quote, by the experience. Folks, the kind of candor, if that's even the word for it, found in that article is what we need to see in understanding the real face of abortion. It's not just about statistics. It's not just about politics and the deliberations of the Supreme Court. I say that even as today, the United States Supreme Court heard the oral arguments in a case from New Hampshire dealing with abortion and parental notification laws. Folks, we're up against it in terms of recovering a culture of life, and it goes back to whether or not we believe the human beings are made in the image of God, and that every single human life is worthy of protection and support and is inherently a life that possesses dignity because of the imago Dei, the image of God. When we talk about abortion, again, it's so easy just to miss what's going on. Dr. George Tiller of Kansas has terminated over 60,000 pregnancies. Dr. Dennis Christensen of Wisconsin has aborted between 80,000 and 100,000 fetuses. There's just so much going on in terms of abortion. Over 40 million aborted lives since 1973 with Roe v. Wade, and the death toll mounts. And, of course, those of us who are concerned about this see it not only as a political issue, though there is a political issue, not only as a legal issue, but, of course, it has legal dimensions. But this is a deeply theological issue because it comes back to who human beings are, who we are as made in the image of God. What is our status? What is the sanctity or dignity of human life? The Vatican has released its long-awaited statement on gay priests, and there are those on both sides of the controversy who are troubled by it, but I'll tell you, it's basically a very clear statement that those who have a clearly homosexual orientation, they accept the orientation framework, are disqualified from the priesthood. But there are those even trying to explain what's going on that I think are leading to further confusion. The cardinal who's head of the Congregation for Catholic Education said this, as quoted in the New York Times this morning. The paper says the short document did not define terms like tendencies, deep-seated, or overcome when it comes to sexual orientation, though the cardinal gave several specific instances of homosexuality that could be considered, quote, transitory, end quote, and therefore possibly acceptable. Now, I'm quoting from the cardinal himself right here. He said, quote, for example, some curiosity during adolescence or accidental circumstances in a state of drunkenness or particular circumstances like someone who was in prison for many years, end quote. He said this in an interview with Vatican Radio. Now, forgive me, but here's one evangelical who wonders what in the world this cardinal is talking about. Are they really seeking people who had, for instance, a homosexual experience while drunk? Or someone who was in prison for several years as candidates for the priesthood? You see, I think the big lesson here, and the reason I raise this, is this. The moment you begin to apologize and try to qualify a clear statement on homosexuality, you just find yourself in this kind of confusion. There is no qualification here. There is no room for compromise. The clear statement of God's word is all that we need, and that's where we must end the debate. The moment we begin to try to back off of that and come up with all kinds of qualifications and the rest, well, that's when we end up in this kind of mess. What are you going to give your kids this Christmas? USA Today is out with a big story suggesting that kids want a lot, and what they want is very expensive. They want phones, cameras. They want automated cars, and they even want kitchen appliances. They want to be adults, and a lot of parents are evidently lining up to buy this stuff. For 7, 8, and 9-year-olds, cell phones. There's more than one form of insanity in this culture. We're going to talk today about what's on your mind. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, the number 877-893-TALK. This is the Albert Mohler Program. Welcome back. It's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler Program, and that means we'll talk about what's on your mind. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We've got calls coming in. Let me tell you, though, there's a big story out of Washington, D.C., and it has to do with the latest, quote, chick magnet, end quote, in the District of Columbia. He is Tai Shan, and he is a giant panda cub who was revealed yesterday in his enclosure at the National Zoo, which is administered by the Smithsonian Institution. Now, I blogged about it today. You can find it at albertmohler.com, and here's why. It is because the emergence of this panda has demonstrated once again the difference between men and women. According to the Washington Times, women all over Washington are swooning about this panda. Quote, he is too cute. Say he is, quipped Oxa Khan, 24, of Woodbridge, Virginia. Quote, the panda is cute. Tell me he's cute. He's adorable. But the guys aren't buying it. He's just not that cute, said Richard Wertheim, age 32, of Arlington. Judy McGurick commented, guys don't go for the cuddly stuff. Men just don't really like cutesy. Dennis Lucas, age 47, said Tai Shan is interesting because the cub is exotic, but he disagreed with his fiance when she called Tai Shan adorable. I think the panda is cool because of his color combination and because he's unique, this fellow said, but she likes the panda because he's cute. It's kind of like watching our 5-year-old son. I'm like, he's cool, and she's like, he's adorable. Some guys do see romantic potential in the panda. Quote, I wouldn't go out of my way for a panda, but I'd go out of my way for a girl, said 17-year-old Thomas Holland. Quote, girls love cute things. Forget the movies. Take a girl to see the panda. Well, give this kid credit. He sees the advantage of cuteness when it counts. Tai Shan seems unperturbed and unimpressed about all of this. According to zoo officials, he's spending most of his time climbing rocks, gumming bamboo stalks, and roaming around his enclosure. I raise this because the next time someone tells you there's no difference between men and women, just point to Tai Shan, and let's call it the Great Panda Divide. There is a difference. Let's go to Laura, calling from Cleveland, Ohio, listening on WHKW. Laura, it's your turn.
Hi, Dr. Mohler, and thank you so much for your ministry and all your hard work in your radio program. The question I had today was, is there a biblical basis against interracial relationships? It's, you know, something that I'm not advocating. I, actually think it's an issue, but it seems to be so prevalent in our society, but I want to make sure that I'm, you know, not being prejudice, and that, you know, that there's a biblical basis regarding this.
Laura, I think you raise a question that is very common, and it's one that both troubles and fascinates a lot of people. Let me be as honest with you as I possibly can be. I cannot, as a theologian, come up with any biblical rationale why we should argue that such a thing would be sinful in any way. I mean, that's just the bottom line. I want to make certain that whatever the Bible says is sin, we call sin. That whatever the Bible says is good, we call good. And on issues of, for instance, interracial relationships, interracial marriage, interracial dating, I can't find even one shred of biblical evidence of text that addresses that issue directly. I can say that the gift of racial diversity is, I believe, one of God's great gifts to his people. And I think we can point to many different things in the Bible, many different texts and passages, as giving an indication of that. For instance, in the book of Revelation, we are told that before the throne of God, there will be men and women, the redeemed from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. What makes us absolutely united is the fact that we are all made in the image of God. We share that common humanity. We share a common mother and father in Adam and Eve. We share the inheritance of Adam's sin and the corruption and guilt that comes, the condemnation that was put upon Adam. And we share the common need for a Savior. And all who are redeemed by that very same Savior. And they are part of the same new humanity in Christ. And so, Laura, I just have to tell you that I think there is no biblical justification, text or passage that would describe interracial relationships as sinful in any way. Now, I think there are all kinds of questions that would come up about how this would actually work within a fallen society and how all this would come together. But the bottom line is that if we are going to anchor ourselves to the Word of God and to the Word of God alone, I can't come up with a biblical rationale that would justify calling such a thing sin. And for that reason, I think we have to respect interracial marriages, interracial couples, as deserving of respect as any other marriage or any other couple. Does that make sense, Laura?
God bless you. That is the most excellent answer. Thank you so much. I just didn't know how to feel about it, and that is an excellent, excellent answer that you've given.
Well, Laura, thank you so much for your call. It's helpful to get that kind of issue out there because I guarantee you there are a lot of people that, even as they go to church, as they're out in the society, as they try to talk to their own children, are wondering how to address this. And, that just reminds me once again, and Laura's call kind of serves as a catalyst for this, that the great issue is whether we really are going to anchor ourselves to the text of Scripture as God's inerrant and infallible Word and as our guide on all of these things. And the big issue is there are those who will try to take the clear teachings of Scripture, for instance, on issues of sexuality, on issues of humanity and the sanctity of human life, and try to negotiate away from them. And we have to fight that. But we also have to resist the temptation to find things that are not there. Because both of those moves, both of those intellectual methodologies, both of those lines of argument are injurious to biblical authority. Thanks so much for your call, Laura. Let's go to Annette calling from Tampa, Florida, listening on WTBN. Your turn, Annette.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. How are you?
I'm doing great. Thank you.
Good. There's a local pastor here who has a radio show, and he frequently says that once you're saved, you're always saved, which I do believe. However, he goes on to say, even if you decide you don't want to go to heaven, you have no choice in the matter anymore. And I have a hard time reconciling that, first of all, because I'm thinking, if you're truly saved, why would you not want to go to heaven? But today he was talking about 1 Corinthians 6, and it talks about how what people will not be inheriting the kingdom of heaven. And then Paul goes on to say, as were some of you. And then he goes on to say, all things are lawful for me. He kind of was insinuating that once you're saved, you basically can live your life as you please because you're covered by the blood, which I also have a hard time reconciling because I know that when I got saved, I felt very convicted of the things that I shouldn't be doing. And specifically, I'd like to direct that to the homosexual agenda because I know that there's a lot of, quote, Christian homosexuals who won't even acknowledge that their lifestyle is sinful. They are simply, claiming the blood of Christ on their lives, and therefore they can continue on.
Annette, you just put a time bomb on this whole thing, and it's about to go off. Because I share your outrage. I cannot believe that any credible or faithful minister of the gospel would teach any such thing that is so contrary to the Word of God. There is absolutely no justification in the Bible. And by the way, of all things, I was just headed towards 1 Corinthians 6 to answer your question. Because the past tense of what Paul says there is so clear. Such were some of you. The "were" there is so important. The Apostle Paul is making very clear. And by the way, we have all of the Bible, not just this one text. You know, just take in the book of Romans, where in chapter 6, Paul says, as sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Does that mean that we should then sin, that grace would much more abound? Absolutely not. He says, may it never be. You know, the sign of authentic faith, of authentic conversion, is the transformation that comes. And I have just written a book chapter on perseverance that deals with this very thing. The doctrine of perseverance does not tell us that that we can deny the gospel and show no signs of regeneration and then think we're Christians. Let's go back to what Peter said as he addressed the church. Make your calling and election sure. Make sure you're Christians. You ought to be able to tell a difference in your own heart, and those observing you ought to be able to tell the difference as well. That doesn't mean that Christians don't sin, but it does mean that we are convicted of our sins, and we take those sins to Christ. Annette, thank you for your question. I'm going to address this issue anew when we come back in just a moment.
Listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. The number for Ask Anything Wednesday is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We've got some fascinating questions coming up. Let me go back just for a moment to the question that Annette raised, which had to do with whether or not a Christian can continue, or a person can claim to be Christian and then continue in a sinful lifestyle after conversion. And I have to come back and say absolutely not. That's the Apostle Paul's point. When he talks about the fact that we are new creatures in Christ, the old things have gone away. Behold, all things have become new. This does not mean that Christians do not sin. And yet it does mean that Christians are convicted of sin, that we have a whole new awareness. As a matter of fact, repentance is godly hatred of sin. We begin to understand what that sin looks like, not only as something that is wrong, but as something that is a violation of the holiness and glory of God. And thus we hate the very thing that we do. That goes back to Romans chapter 7. Paul didn't say, hey, I'm quite satisfied with being a sinner. I'm just going to keep on. Instead, he said, he said it in chapter 7, oh, what a wretched man am I, who shall rescue me from this body of death? And then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, Annette's question also raises this issue. What do we do when we're talking about what some preacher said or what some preacher wrote or a Christian leader may have said on a radio program? Well, we need to be careful and say that I don't know who that pastor is, and I don't know the circumstances about which he was speaking. And so this is not an ad hominem attack upon that preacher. It is a statement that our responsibility is to be ready at all times to give an answer for the hope that is in us and to defend the gospel. And that's what we're going to do on this program. All right, let's go to Kristen calling from Edmonton, Canada, listening on the Internet. Kristen, welcome. We're glad to hear from you from up north.
Hi. My question is concerning ordination of, well, it's concerning women. I'm an employee of a church, and it's recently come out very blatantly that they don't ordain women, but they would bless that, as well as they have women that do teach within the church. I've confronted the pastor on it, and basically he's told me that this is an issue that's not serious enough to divide over, and has told me that basically just sort of left it. And I'm just wondering, at what point over a doctrinal issue like that is it appropriate to leave the church? I mean, I'm a direct employee of them. So,
Kristen, God bless you. What a great question, and we really appreciate the call from Edmonton. Let me just tell you that you raise an issue that is experienced by an awful lot of people. And it may be a different doctrinal issue in various churches, but the question comes down to when is it right to leave? And, I always want to say, first of all, if the church is not preaching the Word of God and is not preaching the gospel, then leave quickly and just shake the dust off your feet as you go. But where there is a church that may have some other kind of aberrant teaching or sub-biblical teaching, I would say, first of all, I would take it to the leadership of the church and seek in fulfillment of Matthew chapter 18, for instance, of what Priscilla and Aquila did with Apollos in the book of Acts, try to correct the church from the Word of God. But where the church rejects the correction, then if it's a major issue, then I would have to leave. And I would argue, Kristen, that getting the issue of women in ministry, women in the pastorate, the ordination of women wrong is no small thing, because it comes down to the right ordering of the church. And here's the deal. Where there are some people who suggest what we need is a live and let live kind of mentality. But the problem with that is that if you say we're going to have both opinions, what that means is you're accepting women pastors. I mean, that's just the way it is. You may not personally ordain the woman in terms of your church, but if you are accepting that ministry, then you're basically accepting what you believe the Bible to forbid. And so, Christian, I can't speak, I want to say humbly, I can't speak exactly to your situation without knowing all the particulars, but I would say that this issue in my mind does rise to that level of significance. I could not be a member of a church that was holding a position I felt was unbiblical when it comes to something this fundamental. I appreciate the sweetness of your question and the sense of Christian responsibility behind the reason you raised it, because we should not leave a church frivolously. We should love the local church, and we should seek to see it fully faithful to the Word of God. And so leaving a church, leading to a disruption of fellowship and all the rest, should only be undertaken after an attempt at remedy has been made, and when the issue is considered to be of such significance that the church cannot be rightly ordered and cannot rightly teach and preach the Bible and share the gospel under such circumstances. Kristen, there are people all over North America and beyond who are in churches where they're asking the very same question. Thanks for raising it here. Folks, this is where you get to raise the question by calling 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, and I'm Albert Moeller. There's so much going on out there in the world. Let me give you kind of a heads up on what we're going to be talking about the remainder of the week. Tomorrow, we're going to be looking at Oprah Winfrey. And there's a new book out suggesting that Oprah Winfrey is the prophetess of a new American religion. We're going to be looking closely at that. I wrote a commentary on this that was published this week at albertmoeller.com, and we're going to pick up on that for the discussion tomorrow. And then on Friday, we're going to look at the phenomenon of teen blogs and the use by teenagers of internet sites such as MyFace, Facebook, MySpace, and other journals, because this is becoming an issue of real danger for teenagers. And we did a program not too long ago with Agent Tim talking about teenage bloggers that were blogging on issues, and I really want to support that. What concerns me is this kind of narcissistic blogging that's going on now, in which teenagers are turning the blog into a form of online diary, and many of them are putting themselves in genuine danger. And folks, parents really need to know about this, as do teenagers. All right, back to Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number, 877-893-8255. Let's go to Ron calling from Live Oak, Florida. Listening to XM Satellite Radio. Go ahead, Ron.
Hi, Dr. Miller. Is it possible for a person to actually be saved and by neglecting his spiritual growth or grieving the Holy Spirit to be living a lifestyle just as an unbeliever, just like an unbeliever?
Oh, absolutely, Ron. As a matter of fact, I love the language of the Westminster Confession when it says that believers may, and I'm paraphrasing here, may fall grievously into sin and bring great injury to themselves and to the church. But in the end, they cannot finally be found denying the gospel and in such a state because they are kept by the power of God. There is that clear promise that we are kept by the power of God. And that those in whom the miracle of regeneration has been wrought and who have been transformed by the grace of Christ, they are the recipients of the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. So even as the Holy Spirit is indeed grieved by their sin, the Holy Spirit is also working in their hearts to call them back to Christ. You know, the issue we were dealing with, as Annette called, was with persons who are perfectly satisfied to remain in their sin indefinitely. And, you know, here's one of the issues. We can never finally, in terms of our human power, look into the human heart and say, regenerate or unregenerate. That is a power given to God alone. But the church is given biblical principles upon which it is to make discernments and also to heed warnings. And I think that's what's very important. I don't believe that one who has been transformed by the grace of Christ can ever ultimately fall away. I don't believe that a true believer can ever become an unbeliever. But I do know that those who have been touched by the grace of God and have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior do continue to sin and can sin grievously and awfully. That's why we have to have a process of church discipline. And that's why we have to have the ongoing ministry of the Word and Spirit within the church. But ultimately, they cannot fall away and be found lost. And that means we can't be satisfied with our sin. We should be very concerned about ourselves if we are not convicted of our sin. And yet, on the other hand, that conviction of sin is an affirmation of the fact that the Holy Spirit is at work within us. Let's go to Stephen calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Stephen, it's your turn.
Yes, Dr. Mahler. My question is, as a minister of the gospel, with the thrust of the homosexual organizations for trying to legalize civil unions and or homosexual marriage, what type of penalty can we as ministers foresee on the horizon, whether it be criminal, as in some countries where prison time has been given to ministers who have refused, or would we be looking at civil lawsuits? What can we expect to see on the horizon?
Stephen, you raise one of those frightening questions that is altogether too important to miss, because it is very relevant to this kind of discussion. Those who claim that the refusal to accept same-sex unions or to perform even same-sex ceremonies is a form of discrimination have kind of the logic of our postmodern culture on their side. Let me give you my hunch here, Stephen. I don't think that the minister of the gospel has to worry about the police showing up to arrest him for refusing to perform such a ceremony. I think that if that logic really progresses in this country, what you're going to see is the legal institution of marriage as a legal contract taken out of the hands of the church. And what we're left with is something like what you would have in Cuba now, or in even some Western European countries, like you had in the Soviet Union before, in which you have a civil ceremony. And I think there would be agents of the state who would be unable to discriminate performing that ceremony. And then they'd say, you know, if you want to do something in your church, that's your business, but it has no legal significance. That's my hunch about where this thing is more likely to go. But, Stephen, you're onto something, and that is the logic of this is basically totalitarian. And it is very hostile to any claim of religious liberty. And we're going to have to watch it, and I'm going to be watching it with you. I appreciate that call. Let's go to Charles calling from Granite Falls, North Carolina, listening on XM Satellite Radio. Charles, go ahead.
Yes, good evening now. Hey, I wanted to ask a question regarding divorce and remarriage. And specifically, I know the Bible says there's two particular reasons, but I want to address the one where it talks about adultery. And I'm curious as to if this is referring only to sexual adultery, or perhaps by reading into the Greek or Hebrew text, where I know sometimes the word that is used is extremely important, could it possibly mean there are other reasons, such as, you know, physical abuse or, you know, some other type of failure within a marriage that would allow a person to get divorced and then remarry in the future?
Yeah, Charles, I appreciate the specificity. How was that? I appreciate the specificity of your question there. And that has to do with the fact do these words mean more than they appear to mean? And I would argue that they do not. You know, I think here again, if we're going to be faithful in interpreting the biblical text, as Paul told Timothy, rightly dividing the word of truth, then we have to take the words in terms of how we understood they were meant at the time and understood at the time. And adultery and desertion, which are the two issues raised in the exception language, those were both well understood. I cannot imagine that adultery meant anything other than sexual infidelity. And I can't believe that desertion would mean anything other than the actual desertion of the spouse. And, you know, we talk about divorce and these issues quite a bit, especially on Ask Anything Wednesday. And I have to come back again and again to saying that we need to remember that even those exceptions, Jesus said, were given by God to Moses because of the hardness of the hearts. And, you know, the very fact that we have to try to even negotiate and define these exceptions is an indication of the further complexity of sin. And the fact that it corrupts even the way we want to interpret the Scripture. That, again, comes back to the fact that we need the consensus fidelium, that is, the consensus of the faithful, of the church, to try to think these things through together on the basis of the Word of God. And there is not one of us individually who is competent to do this. That's why in the local church we need very carefully to bring all of these questions to the Word of God, and come to a common mind together about what the Bible says, and then stick with it. I'm Albert Mohler. Okay, folks, we're going to try to get in as many questions as possible in a lightning round here at the end. We're going to go to Lee calling from Clifton, New Jersey. Lee, go ahead.
Yes, my question is that we have Christian religions that sometimes shun people if they don't no longer belong to it. Do you think there's something in the Bible that says that?
Yes, there is in the Bible the clear command that someone who becomes an enemy of the gospel or who is persistent in sin should be separated from the congregation, and believers should publicly have no relations with him or her. But Lee, that is not a casual statement. That's after a process of official church discipline, and it is always with the opportunity for the one who has done wrong to come back through that process of church discipline to full restoration. So there is no excuse for just saying it's over and done with. We have no responsibility to you for the rest of your life. There are churches that do that, and I think that is fundamentally wrong. But yes, the one who becomes an enemy of the gospel and lives in persistent sin is to be seen as one who is not to be welcomed by the church. Let's go to Harvey, calling from Bristol, Tennessee, listening on XM Satellite Radio. Harvey, it's your turn.
Hello. Yeah, I have a daughter that started attending a church that says they're not going to celebrate Christmas. They say December 25th is a pagan holy day, and the Christmas tree and the decorations and all are just tools that the pagans use to celebrate their gods. And so I'm wondering what you have to say about that, and should Christians be celebrating Christmas?
Yeah, Harvey, and in fact, we're going to talk about that in an upcoming program probably next week. And so let me just give you the short and skinny on it. Number one, there are pagan backgrounds to almost every festival you could ever come up with. And yet I believe the church has full permission by the word of God to celebrate the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, back in the Old Testament times, there were awful things done under the groves in the worship of pagan deities. That's why they were talking about Israel being corrupt by what it was doing under green trees. But that doesn't mean that we have to avoid green trees. I've got them planted all over the yard and the campus, and we have a Christmas tree. In fact, more than one of them in our home. So I think there's nothing wrong with celebrating Christmas, but we need to make sure that we're celebrating the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ and not some kind of winter festival. And so, you know, the issue is, of course, we have to separate ourselves from elements of paganism. But quite frankly, you know, one could come up with all the different belief systems of the world and all the different pagan holidays and all the rest. We could come up with all kinds of issues. The bigger issue for me is Easter, which by its very name refers to a pagan deity. That's why I refer to it as the Festival of the Resurrection. But that'll have to wait a few months for our consideration. Thanks for your calls on Ask Anything Wednesday. As always, it's been a lively discussion. If you didn't get your call in today, call back next week or email us at albertmohler, that's MOHLER.com. We'll be back tomorrow to talk about Oprah. She has an audience of 10 million people. That's a big congregation. I'll see you tomorrow.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.